Well, good evening. What a wonderful time of worship together already, hasn't it been? We get to continue now by worshiping the Lord through the preaching and hearing and obeying of His Word. We're continuing our exposition of 1 Samuel by looking at chapter 27. Let me just commit our time to the Lord. Father, as we approach this passage, Lord, give us ears that are ready to hear. Lord, give us hearts that are ready to obey. Lord, help us to see you and to know you better as a result of our time in this passage this evening. Lord, we pray that you help me to be able to communicate clearly your truth, that it may sink deep into the hearts of my hearers, that they may be challenged and convicted and encouraged and be conformed to the likeness of Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been following along with us, you know that we have seen David on the run from Saul since chapter 20. And during that time, he's had some hair-raising escapes. He's had some brushes with death. And although David and his men are skilled warriors, the real reason why he is still alive is because the Lord has protected him. Saul has been against him. The Philistines have been against him. The Amalekites have been against him. He has been betrayed by Doeg the Edomite, by the men of Keilah, by the Ziphites. We remember a harrowing escape that he had in chapter 22, where he was on one side of the mountain and Saul was on the other side of the mountain, pursuing around him, and yet the Lord delivered him. Every step of the way, God has protected him. Chapter 23, verse 14 says, "And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand." That is the reason David is still alive. Much later, near the end of his life, David would look back on these days of flight as a pursued man, and he would recount them in a psalm of thanksgiving to the Lord. We see this both in 2 Samuel 22 and also in Psalm 18. Listen to how David attributes his safety to the Lord. First, the superscription. "To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said," verse 1, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." Verse 30, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" There was no mistake about it. The Lord delivered David. The Lord is his deliverer. And David was calling for people, for us, to trust in the Lord. One reason that he could so confidently assert that later on in his life is because he had seen other men try other refuges, other shields, other rocks. Psalm 20. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." But there's a much more personal reason. The other reason why David knew that we could trust in the Lord is because he himself had failed to trust in the Lord at times in his own life. He himself had not always made the Lord his refuge. He had not always sought the Lord as his shield, as his rock. For a season, he put his trust elsewhere. And tonight's passage introduces us to that season. We start here into a chapter of David's life that is not his finest hour. but it is, for us, incredibly instructive. Before we get into the passage itself, let's just take a look at the big picture. In chapter 27, we will see David once again flee to the Philistines. This begins a narrative arc that will continue through chapter 30. David will be in Philistia, living among the Philistines. And as you read this, and I'm sure most of you have read this before, the events are described very matter-of-factly. There's not a lot of commentary. There's not a weight of judgment whether what he did was right or wrong. It leaves you as the reader to decide, are we supposed to be applauding David here? Are we supposed to be wishing he made a different choice? Wishing we could warn him? It reads more like our lives do. Just the events as they unfold. But how do we make sense of it? Well, as we look at this, though, I believe that this passage and the events that happen surrounding David's time in Philistia are meant to be a warning. And I want to tell you why. Two reasons why I think that his sojourn in Philistia is meant as a cautionary tale. One, first reason, is that in stark contrast to the chapters before, David says nothing about the Lord. Notice the contrast with the chapter right before this. In chapter 26, we see the Lord mentioned 16 times. Every one of those is coming out of David's mouth. For example, look at verses 23 and 24. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refused to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be valued highly in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress. David mentions the Lord four times in two verses. The Lord is the one who repays, who has anointed, who delivers. But how many times is the Lord mentioned in chapter 27? Zero. Not once. In fact, not even the general name for God, Elohim, appears in this chapter. And it will continue. David says nothing about the Lord in chapter 28 or in chapter 29. In chapter 29, God and the Lord are mentioned, but not by David. They're mentioned by the pagan king, Achish. Finally, in chapter 30, verse 6, David finally mentions the Lord again. When he calls out to him in a time of extreme distress, and he calls for comfort and for direction from the Lord once again. But in the rest of the chapters leading up to this, it is a time of silence where David is not thinking or talking about the Lord. We will look at the rest of those chapters in the weeks ahead, but it's a striking picture of David, who typically was so quick to acknowledge the Lord, to seek the Lord, and yet he seems to, for a season, forget the Lord. Another reason why I think that we're not meant to approve of David's actions in these chapters is because of the way that the narrative is structured. As I said, the story of David's sojourn in Philistia goes from 27 to 30, but right in the middle of it, we get a different narrative embedded right in the midst. The narrator interrupts the story about David to tell us another story about Saul. Chapter 28 pushes right into the middle of this a new scene, a different place, a different person, and a different event unfolding, and then cuts back to David once again after that. What we see in chapter 28 will be Saul going to the medium at Endor. And then we see David back again with the Philistines. And what we get because of this literary method is a comparison between Saul and David. We've seen this a lot throughout 1 Samuel. But we notice something here that's very striking. Because if you remember this story, why is Saul going to the medium? Why does he want to speak to the spirit of Samuel? Well, he tells us, 28 verse 15, I am greatly distressed, Saul says, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, even through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do. If you recall, Saul had repeatedly rejected the voice of the Lord. He had continually despised the word of the Lord. And after having done that again and again, the Lord has withdrawn himself from Saul. And Saul now longs for direction from God, but he cannot find it. The Lord has departed from him. And verse 16 says, has become his adversary. It's a tragic end to Israel's first king. What we saw with Saul is that Saul consistently made his own plans. And he would prefer to follow his way rather than the Lord's way. But as we see David's life among the Philistines, we're watching some of those same mistakes happen again. We're seeing David start to follow his own plans without consulting the Lord. We're seeing a comparison here. Saul has shown us where this road ends, and David is showing us where it begins. As readers, we're meant to cringe as we read this and hoping that the Lord will intervene and not cause history to repeat itself again. And tonight, we get the privilege of seeing how this season of distance from God started for David. How did he get to a point where he made flesh his strength, where he sought another rock apart from the Lord? That is what we will look at tonight. If you're taking notes, my title for tonight is A False Refuge. A False Refuge. And my outline is 7 characteristics of godless plans. 7 characteristics of godless plans so that we will seek the Lord in all our ways. We're going to see the plans that David makes apart from the Lord, without consulting the Lord, as though the Lord is not important to his plans. Number 1, the first characteristic of godless plans is they start with assumptions. Verse 1. Then David said to himself, "Now, I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anywhere in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." We see David here speaking to himself. Literally, it says he speaks to his heart. He is preaching to himself. He is convincing himself here. And what does he say to himself? Well, he has several predictions about the future. First, if things don't change, Saul will kill me. He's convinced of that. Now, if you recall, in the last chapter, Saul had just promised him, verse 21, "Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day." But David knows Saul's word is not worth much. Saul is untrustworthy. He's unstable. He could not be trusted. And David assumes that if things continue like this, Saul will, sooner or later, kill him. Literally, he says, "I will perish." It's the word for be swept away. Interestingly, it's the same phrase that David used to describe what God may someday do to Saul when he told Abishai what the Lord may do. But now, David looks at the situation and his perspective excludes God as the one who does these things. And he's more pessimistic. And so he concludes, secondly, that his best option is to hide among the Philistines. "There's nothing better," he says. "This is the best possible outcome." So then third, he predicts that if he does flee to the Philistines, Saul will give up looking for him. And then fourth, finally, he predicts that he will escape and not be swept away when he hides among the Philistines. He makes a compelling argument. It sounds very convincing, and he convinces his own heart. Interestingly, as we will see, his predictions are all accurate. They do come to play out just as he said. In fact, the problem with David's speech is not what is there, but what's not there. Because as we've said, there's no mention of the Lord. These things are true, but they don't keep in mind the fact that the Lord is in control. In fact, it's the same way that Saul earlier looked at Goliath. It's the same way that Saul looked at the Philistines and at the Amalekites, looking at them as though God is not a factor. As a result, David assumes that the best possible outcome for him is to escape to the Philistines. "God couldn't have any greater purpose for me, The best possible thing would be for me to flee there. Brothers and sisters, we too sometimes make decisions starting with assumptions, and sometimes they're right and sometimes they're wrong. But we have something more reliable than our interpretation of facts. We have the infallible Word of God, more trustworthy, more faithful. And if we start our decision-making process with, what does the Lord say about this? We often end up in a very different place. If we start our process of saying, what does God's Word teach me about this? What glorifies my Savior in this situation? We usually end up making a very different decision than if we just base it on our observations. It surprises me how often a person will come and ask a pastor or an elder or a small group leader for advice on what Bible reading plan to do or which one of these books should I buy. But they don't ask for advice on who should I get married to or what job should I take or should I move to another country. Interestingly, we sometimes, like David, think that we've got a plan and we like it. And what reason will we have to ask what God thinks about my plan? David didn't bother to consult the Lord, and that led to a chain reaction of other things. Another application is, what do you say to your heart? We are all doing this, even outside of the realm of decision making. We continue to inform ourselves about all sorts of things, about how are people thinking about me? What are the contemporary events going on in the world? I like how one commentator put this. We all propagandize our souls. We are continuing to teach and instruct ourselves and persuade ourselves certain ways. But as you do that, do you proactively fill your mind with truth, and specifically truths about God from His Word? At this point in David's life, he isn't. But we see other points in the Psalms where that is modeled, how to speak to our hearts and our souls, addressing them directly. Psalm 42:11, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 62, verse 5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. Every decision that we make is built on assumptions, but they must also be built on truths about God, and we must teach our hearts to know those truths and to believe them. Number two, godless plans forget the past. They forget the past. Verse 2, so David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. Does this sound familiar? Do you remember chapter 21? David, the first place he fled from Saul, went through Nob to Gath. In fact, chapter 21, verse 10, David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. There are five Philistine cities that he could have gone to and lots of other smaller towns, but he chooses the same city and the same king as he went to before. And David hasn't forgotten how it went last time he was there. If you recall, he got himself in a very compromised position because the Philistines did not welcome him as warmly as he expected, and he ended up having to pretend he was a lunatic, scribbling on the gates, spitting on his beard, acting like a madman, until they finally gave him the opportunity to escape. But as we'll see, he believes this time things will be different. He expects to get a different reception this time from the same king in the same city. He hasn't forgotten how he was received, but there are some other things that it seems he may have lost sight of. It seems he has forgotten that when he went to Gath last time, he found no safety there, and it led him to turn to the Lord, where he did find safety. In fact, David wrote a psalm about it. He wrote this incident in Psalm 34. Part of that is in verses 4 through 8. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. But now it seems as though David has forgotten those lessons he has learned about the Lord. Now it's as though he's saying in his heart, I will seek the Philistines, and they will answer me and deliver me out of all my fears. Achish will hear me and save me out of all my troubles. The soldiers of Gath will encamp around me and deliver me. David has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. God has delivered David again and again. God has not been protecting Saul, but still, David has lost sight of all of that, and he is not seeking the Lord as his refuge. He is seeking refuge in Gath. He doesn't inquire of the Lord. He has his own plan, and he likes it, and he will stick with it. What a warning this is for us, isn't it? Lord, help us not to forget the lessons you've taught us in the past. Keep us from spiritual amnesia. May we recount your faithfulness often so that we don't go astray. A third principle. Godless plans may bring success. They may bring success. Verses 3 through 7. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, if now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country, that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. At this point, David seems vindicated. It seems like his plan has worked out. Everything is going well. We're not told how exactly David persuaded Achish to welcome him this time, but we can guess maybe. By now his reputation has expanded. He's well known. Achish would see the strategic benefits of partnering with someone who is the future ruler, the usurper of Saul's throne. Perhaps having an extra 600 fighting men wouldn't hurt either. And there were a lot of benefits that came from moving to Gath. First, verse 3 tells us that David has two wives to take care of now, and his men have their households with them. So we need to recognize this is not just a band of 600 soldiers. This is families. This is women and children as well. This is probably around 1,000, 2,000 people. It's a large group. We also remember that many of these people are outcasts, that they have nowhere else to call home. And for a long time now, they've been with David on the run, living mostly in caves, scavenging for food, running from Saul, in danger of their lives. And by moving to Gath, for the first time, they have a place to rest. You can imagine Abigail, who came from a wealthy home, saying, you know, it's really nice to actually sleep in a bed again. It's really great to have a proper bath, to be in a city with proper defenses. You can imagine David's satisfaction as his followers flourish after getting the first sound sleep in a really long time. A second form of apparent success is that Saul gave up. David was right. Just as he'd predicted, Saul thought the risk of facing the Philistines was too great, and he stopped pursuing David. A third seeming benefit was that David established further stability. He got a city out of it. After a time, he approaches Achish with petitions for a new location. Gath was a city-state. Achish ruled over these protectorates as well, sort of a feudal system, and there were other cities that the Philistines had conquered available. And it would be mutually beneficial for David to move out of Gath. For Achish, it would mean less drain on the food and other resources. For David, it also put some distance between him and the pagan practices of the Philistines. It also kept him away from the constant surveillance and scrutiny of Achish. And so he's given this city of Ziklag, about 35 k's away from Gath. Ziklag had been an Israelite city, but originally belonged to the Simeonites, but the Philistines had conquered it, and they had taken it. They held it at this point, and Achish gives it to David, which means his band now gets to take over the city. They now have homes to live in. They now have walls and farms to manage and take care of. And they will still pay tribute to Achish, but now they've got a much better living situation than they had before. And they will enjoy this for the next 16 months until Saul dies. It really was a smooth arrangement. It seemed wonderful. It would be easy to assume that this was the high life. This must have been the right decision because look where we've ended up. Look how blessed we are. Look how good everything is going. Surely we made the right decision. Thank you, David, for bringing us to the Philistines. Ironically, Ziklag is related to the word that means to go in a circle. And while it would appear that they had moved up materially and positionally, from a spiritual perspective, David really has gone in a circle. He's ended up in a very similar place to where he was back in chapter 21, running, hiding, and seeking his refuge in walls and Philistine alliances instead of in the Lord. From a worldly perspective, this was the good life for David and his men. But spiritually, this was a dark time. And how do you measure success? If your salary is increasing, if you're securing assets, if you're moving up in the world, does that define success for you? Or do you measure things as we ought to, based on how it affects your relationship with the living God? Are you willing to lose things of earthly value for the sake of knowing Christ? Would you give up that phenomenal job offer because there's no church there and you know that you would not be cared for spiritually? Would you settle for a smaller house so that you could give more? We don't always have to make those trade-offs, but when we do, we need to be willing to say, like Paul said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Well, we have seen godless plans start with assumptions. They forget the past, and they may bring success. Next, number 4, godless plans may do good. Verse 8. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerizzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. So David and his band are using this time. They're not just hanging out. They're using it to raid the enemies around them. We know a lot about the Amalekites, not quite so much about the Gerizzites or the Geshurites, but all of them, we're told, are pagan inhabitants of Canaan since before the days of Joshua. These were the people that the Israelites were supposed to drive out and hadn't. So David and his men are going to finish the conquest. They're going to help drive out some of these early pagan inhabitants. In fact, they had scriptural support for that. They could point to Deuteronomy 20, the ban. They could point to the commands in Joshua and say, see, this is God's instruction for us. And they were right. This was a good thing to do. They were meant to drive out these nations, these peoples. But the problem was the other things that went with it. The fact that there were Amalekites reminds us that Saul was supposed to have wiped them out back in chapter 15, but he didn't. If you recall, Saul obeyed partway, incompletely. He spared the sheep, the cattle, the king. And he justified himself and he said, this is to sacrifice to the Lord. These animals are to be offered to the Lord. And sure, burnt offerings are good, but that didn't give Saul a free pass to obey incompletely. We're reminded that God is not pleased by obedience in this area of life so much that he ignores disobedience in that area of our life. We can't bribe God to ignore our sins because we did a lot of things that he enjoys somewhere else. David is doing something good here, wiping out the Canaanites. God had commanded that. But along the way, he is also maintaining a lie, as we'll see in just a second, which God had forbidden. And sometimes we do the same thing. We sometimes, as Christians, lose sight of the things the Lord has commanded us. And it doesn't turn us into instant pagans. We still do a lot of good things. We still have our good habits, our good morals, and upright, gentle speech. And it's easy to celebrate those good things and overlook our own sins. Maybe you're ministering a lot to other people, and it makes you ignore the fact that your relationship with your spouse is not what it ought to be. Maybe you're modeling Christian generosity, but overlooking your failure in sexual purity. And yet, this is fundamental to the gospel. God doesn't weigh us on a sense of your good outweighs your bad. God calls us to be holy as he is holy, perfect. A little leaven leavens the lump. We are called to complete obedience. Number five, godless plans lead to other sins. Verses 9 and 10. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites." Now David may have been attacking these nations before, but at this point he's got a dilemma. The problem is, because he has allied himself with the Philistines, he is a little bit stuck. You see, the Amalekites and the Gezerites and the Geshurites are not serious enemies of the Philistines. But if he's going to pretend that he has switched allegiances with the Philistines, he can't be caught attacking their allies and their friends. So David lies. He explicitly tells Achish something that is not true. He tells him that he is attacking Israel and Israel's allies, when he's not. So when they come back from the raid, they take a portion of the spoils to Gath as a tribute to Achish. And then he asks them, "Where did you go? Who did you attack?" And David would list out all the people who are actually his friends. He didn't attack them, but he names them as though he had. The people of the Negev, the south country of Judah, those were actually beloved people to David. The Jerahmeelites were ancestors of David. They're in his family tree in chapter 2. And the Kenites as well, we will see coming up soon. Both of those last two groups show up in chapter 30. He works hard to protect those two people groups. David is here engaging in a turncoat tactic. He is double-crossing Achish. He is trying to play both sides. And some commentators try to justify this, saying it's the lesser of the two evils. It kept Saul's men out of a conflict with David's men. But what we know for sure is that God hates lying. God is a God of truth. He never lies, and he hates lying in his people. Leviticus 19:11, "You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another." And what we're starting to notice is how sin compounds itself. Remember that David started by failing to inquire of the Lord, and that led to a fear of Saul, and that led to him putting his trust in Achish instead of in the Lord. But he has no intention of serving Achish, and so now he's using Achish and covering up his duplicity with other lies. One sin leads to another, leads to another. And now his plans that he has made without consulting the Lord aren't looking quite as bright and sterling as they once did. Are you in a similar situation today? Do you feel like you need to continue lying to cover up your sins, to keep the consequences of them from coming to the light? The only way out is to stop digging and to confess those sins. The only way to escape that cycle of continuing to pile on one transgression on another is to seek forgiveness of God and those you sin against. And if you realize that you, like David, have done this, following a godless plan, entering into a plan that is far from what the Lord would have called you to, the solution is to come to him now and to seek him and strive to honor him from this point. As we'll see in the chapters ahead, God is merciful to David, and he is merciful to us as well when we do seek him. Number 6, godless plans avoid the truth. Verse 11, David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines. David's plans have gotten him to a point where he now fears the truth. He has to hide the evidence of what he has done. David is playing a risky game here. If a single survivor comes back from any of these raids and tells the tale to Achish, David will be unmasked as a traitor. His whole band will be in critical danger. The Philistines will be harsh in their judgment. So he warns his men about this risk and tells them what would happen. You can imagine now that peaceful sleep that they enjoyed, their first few nights in a real bed, are now nights of interrupted sleep, uneasy, fears and anxieties that someone from one of these towns may escape and tell the news. Sooner or later, we will be exposed. The Philistines will find out what we are doing. As a result of this fear, they're compelled to be particularly ruthless. Twice we're told that they do not leave a man or a woman alive. But we should love the truth. God loves the truth. His people should love seeing the truth spread in whatever form or medium that takes. We love the truth. But David and his men have sought refuge among godless men, and they have built an edifice of lies to protect themselves. And as a result, they fear the truth, knowing that the truth could actually be their undoing. But we remember that fear of the truth is displaced by a fear of the Lord. David recounted that previously from his last time in Gath. Psalm 34 continues, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You see, a lying tongue reveals a lack of fear for God. When we lie, it shows that we do not fear the Lord. But when we fear the Lord, we will not fear the truth. We have seen that godless plans start with assumptions. They forget the past. They may bring success. They can do good. They lead to other sins. They avoid the truth. And finally, number 7, godless plans bear consequences. Verse 12. So Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever. At first, this might seem like another success. Achish believes David. He's been hoodwinked. He's convinced that David is making himself a greater offense to the Israelites every day and therefore will be a secure ally forever. But there's a catch here. Did you see it? Achish considers David his servant. You see, Achish hasn't just given David a place to live out of the kindness of his heart. He hasn't done this just because he's a very benevolent person. He has expectations of David. He is expecting reciprocation. Somebody is going to repay the favor. See, David is not the only one playing a game here. Achish is also playing David. And soon, this is going to lead to a serious dilemma. Just to take a peek at that, let's look at the next two verses in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go with me in the camp, you and your men." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now they're really in a dilemma. You see, David and his men are conscripted to join the Philistines and fight against Israel. But if David marches with the pagan Philistines, he loses his credibility with Israel. But if he tries to defect from the Philistines, abandoning his post, the punishment will be ruthless. The Philistines are more powerful than Saul. He's perhaps in a worse situation than he was before. So David gives an ambiguous answer. "You shall know what your servant can do." Perhaps his mind wasn't made up what his plan was at that point. And then Achish gives him a title, bodyguard. Literally, he means keeper of my head. That's what the term means. And we must assume that Achish is not a fool, that he remembers very well that when David was a young man, he once kept the head of another Philistine from Gath after he removed it from the body of Goliath. So what's Achish doing here? Well, it's that old quote, "Keep your friends close and your enemies closer." No doubt Achish knew that this would be a test of David's loyalty. He's putting him into a compromised position on purpose to see how trustworthy is this David. Behind the sugary speech, he is putting him in a place where he can watch to see if he waffles. And you can expect that he gave instructions to his best men. "If I give you the signal, you kill David. If I see that he is wavering, if I see that he is being more loyal to Israel than to me, take him out. Play it off. Casualty of war. Take out these men." David's plan had seemed so good at the beginning, but it leads now to some serious consequences. Proverbs 14:12 warns us, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Well, you'll have to come back to see how this dilemma is resolved, or you can read it on your own. But what we see is that Philistia could never be a refuge for David. He will never find his escape and his safety in Gath. Because he's looked at things with natural eyes instead of the eyes of faith, he feared, and he looked to men to provide his safety instead of leaning on the everlasting arms. And this narrative is sobering. It shows us how easy it is to go from publicly proclaiming God's protection, as he did in chapter 26, to practically denying it by leaning on our own understanding. It's a warning for us about the way that we make plans and what we look to as our refuge. And it challenges us to make sure that we put our refuge and our hope in the one who never fails. Let's pray. Father, as we have studied this passage and looked at it, we are reminded that we are all making plans. Lord, we pray that you help us to trust in you with all our heart, to not lean on our own understanding. Lord, that we would acknowledge you, that you would direct our paths. Father, we pray that you would help us to seek you for large and small decisions, for the big and small events of our lives, that we would desire to know you and to honor you with the way that we direct our steps. Thank you, Lord, that we can take refuge in you. Thank you that when times are difficult, when we see pressure increasing on ourselves and we know that we can't handle it, Lord, that we can turn to you, that we must turn to you, that you alone are the one who is our rock and our refuge. Thank you that we can join with what David said at an early time and he would come back to you at a later time, acknowledging that you, O God, are the one whose way is perfect, that your word proves true, that you are a shield for all those who take refuge in you. Lord, there is no one who is God but you, O Lord. No one is a rock except our God. Lord, may we model that with our lives. May we encourage one another to trust in you. May we show that you and you alone are the secure refuge for our souls. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.